Thank you, Jim Yee. In your Bibles, if you would, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Chapter 20. We'll read the first 22. I'm sorry. It's a good thing I have Susie. Yeah. Chapter 22. Verse 1. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for grace in the reading and the hearing of the word and in the preaching of the word. Please help us, Lord, in our weakness. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and they found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another, which of them could it be who was going to do this? Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Our retirement from the ministry of Fairfield Presbyterian Church has been blessed in many ways. For the past few years, Susie has said, we want to finish well, and we trust that we are doing that. And we leave being honored by this congregation, this gracious congregation that has demonstrated its love for us over the years in many tangible ways. By contrast, after 26 years of faithful ministry at the Congregational Church at Northampton, Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards, the Jonathan Edwards, the great scholar and intellect of the colonial period, was fired summarily in 1750 from his church by a margin of 10-1. 90% of the congregation wanted him to be gone. They asked him to leave, and the primary issue was the Lord's Supper. The issue originates in the mid-17th century, where the congregational churches of New England had synods where they passed what was called the halfway covenant, and that is where people who hadn't professed faith in Christ could be baptized and their children baptized and receive the benefits of church membership except the Lord's Supper. So get that. Without credible professions of faith, people became members of the church, except for the days when the Lord's Supper was served. Now, however, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, the one who was his predecessor, had been even more liberal than this, holding that the Supper of the Lord was a converting ordinance. It was a means of evangelism. And the hope is through the gospel preached through the Lord's Supper, people would be saved. Now, in other words, unbelievers without professing faith in Christ, not really believing or knowing what Jesus had done on the cross, would receive the Lord's Supper, the very tangible, gracious reminder of what Jesus did to us. John Piper, he is a scholar of Jonathan Edwards. He studied Jonathan Edwards, and he makes the claim that Edwards could have been more tactful in presenting the issue and perhaps overturning it. Piper writes, "The situation that led to his dismissal are a long story that has to do with everything from botched pastoral moves to disputes over salary, envy in the town, and a perceived coolness and aloofness on the part of Mr. Edwards, and even long-standing tensions in his own extended family. But at the very heart of the controversy that led to Edwards being fired was church discipline, and especially the question of who was to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. Sadly, over the history of the church, the Lord's Supper has been a source of conflict on many occasions. Therefore, it is crucial that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take the Lord's Supper today, understand very clearly what this sacrament is about. The Lord's Supper is a sacramental meal instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ at a Passover meal, indicating the continuity and the unity of God's covenant of grace from Old to New Testament, and the message of salvation being consistent in essence from Genesis to Revelation. This sacred meal is for those who have publicly declared the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and who have examined their hearts to see if there is sin which they need to confess. And they confess that sin with full assurance that if their confession and repentance is genuine, that Jesus Christ does forgive them their sins. The Lord's Supper is an expression of God's gracious condescension to his people, giving us a tangible reminder of Jesus' redemptive work on the cross. I want to look at this, first of all, from the perspective of the Passover and see that it is the Passover with its fuller significance expressed. In other words, Jesus didn't give us a new sacrament, but the Lord's Supper is the absolute fulfillment of what was being expressed in the Passover meal. And as we read in our text, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. It is significant that the Lord instituted this supper in the celebration of Passover. The Passover meal was that which recounted again and again yearly for the Jews, with even youth, young people, the youngest in the family, called to ask, why do we do this? And it was a reminder of God bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus, that great Old Testament salvation event, which is in shadow and type a depiction of our own salvation from the bondage to sin into the freedom of Christ and ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate promised land. Note, Jesus did not change the meaning of the Passover. He only pointed to its ultimate fulfillment. The realized fulfillment of the Passover is what took place in this institution, with he himself, Jesus himself, being the ultimate fulfillment. You remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him for baptism, what did John say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then writing to a struggling congregation, the Corinthian church, which was abusing the Lord's Supper, with members who felt themselves especially gifted, boasting their preeminence in the church over others, and even and especially the poor being forgotten and disparaged during the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross was the fulfillment of the Passover. I'm going to talk a little bit about the significance of the unleavened bread. Verse 7, we read in our text this morning, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And let me just make this comment. It seems that Jesus had prepared even those who would provide the upper room. And because he did not want to have spies or a crowd, it was secretive. The sign for the apostles was a man carrying a water jar. They would see this man carrying the water jar by the gate. He would lead them to the upper room, and this would be the place where they would prepare the meal. But this matter of unleavened bread, leaven, usually yeast, was the substance that made the bread dough rise, that when baked would make it airy and light, Wonder Bread. I think we used to have Wonder Bread in our communion services. And if you look at the bulletin cover, I took these pictures of, if you never knew this, there's another cover that shows all a bit more. This is a picture of this pulpit and our communion table, although I used leavened bread because it just seemed to look a whole lot better than flat little wafers. And so this is not an accurate depiction. And I'm thankful that after all the years of viewing, maybe it was Pepperidge Farm bread. I think that's what we might have used. I'm thankful that we're using the matzahs, unleavened bread. The reason why is that leaven called attention to our sin. And so Moses gave the command for leaven to be removed from every household, from the community of faith. It was a depiction of what we are to do with the sin in our lives by the grace of God. Acknowledge it, confess it, and remove it from our lives. What a difficult task, is it not? Apart from the grace of Christ. And so this was significant, this unleavened bread that was broken. It likely was a flat bread. Again, unleavened, didn't rise, indicating it was pure, because the body of Jesus was of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Now let's consider some other changes that were made to the Passover meal. If you go back to the original institution of the Passover was to be eaten how? People were to be dressed, ready to leave Egypt. They were to be on the night of the Passover where the firstborn of Egypt died. And all those who did not have on the post and the lintel of their homes the blood of the Passover lamb, these people were to eat the Passover meal standing up, ready to go at a moment's notice. But when Israel came into the promised land, there was a change in the Passover meal. The people began to, because they were settled in the land, began to eat the Passover reclining at the table. And then there was added to the Passover meal 4 cups. And if you look over in the backside, I give you explanation about that. The 4 cups come from the promise that God gave to Moses in Exodus 6, where God tells the prophet Moses, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." And those 4 promises found therein became part of the Passover meal, represented in the 4 cups of wine that would be drunk through the meal. And if you go back to the text, let's see, you'll see verse 14. "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and his apostles with him." That is, Jesus reclined, like they did when the Jews had finally settled in the land of promise. "And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And so it's interesting because it seems that there was a cup before the bread was broken, and then after the bread was broken, there was another cup that was blessed. And this cup was the 3rd cup of the meal, the cup of redemption. And that's the cup we celebrate here, the reminder that it is the Lord God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. And then you'll see the 4th cup, the cup of protection. And you see the 4th cup, the 4 cups there marked. And we learned more about this in the series by Ray Vanderlaan. By the way, we have that series here. I believe it's in the back table here. DVDs, an excellent series. But Ray Vanderlaan notes that Jesus did not drink from the 4th cup, that is the cup of protection, forfeiting the Passover, God's protection against the death angel. Instead, he said in Matthew 26:29, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And then Ray Vanderlaan notes, but there was another cup that Jesus drank. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs. And you see Jesus in the garden wrestling in his spirit, coming before the Lord God. And he was so filled with anxiety, not because he didn't want to go through with the sacrifice, but because he would be separated from fellowship with God the Father for the first time in all of eternity. And so on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's when God the Father turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus on the cross had become a heinous, ugly thing because he was bearing our sin. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God took our sin, and it was our sin that caused the Father to turn his sight from the Lord Jesus. So Jesus in the garden wrestles with the Lord. If it is possible, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so, that is the Passover meal. I want to just conclude this by noting that in the history of the church, there have been conflicts over the Lord's Supper, because it is an important sacrament. In the churches after the Reformation by Luther, you had further Reformation, the Swiss Reformed churches. And at the Marburg Colloquy, there was a meeting at Marburg Castle in Germany. It was called by one of the Catholic princes who wanted to see the Swiss Reformers and the Lutherans come together, because they had differences about the Lord's Supper. They came, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, over the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And this took place between October 1st and October 4th in 1529. Both rejected the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, that somehow the bread and the wine became actually the body and blood of Christ while maintaining the form and the appearance of bread and wine. Luther's view was similar, it was close to it, that Christ was bodily somehow there in, around, and with the host that was being offered. And he kept focusing on the phrase of Jesus, "This is my body." Where Zwingli saw the Lord's Supper as symbolic of what Jesus did on the cross. And they, after a great debate, they could not come to an agreement. But near the end of the colloquy, and Philip Melanchthon was there, when a clear arrangement or agreement could not be made, Melanchthon asked Luther to draft a list of the doctrines that all on both sides agreed to. So in other words, they were seeking some kind of unity. The Marburg Articles, based on what would become the Articles of Schwabach, and it had 15 points, and every person at the colloquy could agree with the first 14, but then the 15th article reads, "Regarding the Last Supper of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, we believe and hold that one should practice the youth of both species as Christ himself did." And that means that we have the fruit of the vine and the bread. Remember, in the Catholic Church, only the host was given, and only the host given to the laity, and the priest would take the wine. All right? Sometimes in our day and age, it seems to be the practice now is that of what is called intinction, where the priest will dip the host in the wine and give it to the members of the church. That has been debated at our presbytery, and we in the PCA do not see that as a valid expression of the Lord's Supper, though I've heard and understand there are PCA churches that do it. But let me continue this with the 15th article. That one should practice the use of both species as Christ himself did, and that the sacrament at the altar, and that's a significant word there as well. This is not an altar. What do you do on an altar? You sacrifice something. Well, this is the communion table. We don't sacrifice. And in the parlance of the Roman Catholic view, Christ is sacrificed, because it's his body and blood, sacrificed once again through the Eucharist. We do not sacrifice Christ. But anyway, and that the sacrament at the altar is the sacrament of the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, and the spiritual employment of this very body and blood is proper and necessary for every Christian. So in other words, this was pretty much the Lutheran view. And he goes on to say, furthermore, that the practice of the sacrament is given and ordered by God the Almighty, like the Word, so that our weak conscience may be moved to faith through the Holy Spirit. And it almost sounds like a converting, like what Solomon Stoddard thought, that through partaking of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, we are moved to faith if we don't have faith, when in fact it is a strengthening to our faith. You know, the failure to find agreement on both sides led to strong emotions. And when the two sides departed, it is Zwingli who cried out in tears, "There are no people on earth with whom I would rather be at one than the Wittenbergers," he called them, the Lutherans. And because of the differences that Luther and Zwingli had, Luther encouraged his followers to acknowledge the Zwinglians and his followers as Christians. But through this meeting of the colloquy, the two reformers showed relatively more mutual respect in their writings. So there was some work of grace bringing them a bit closer together. Scholars have noted that had John Calvin been at the colloquy, John Calvin had a focus that was different from the focus of Zwingli and Luther. Their focus was on the body of Christ and the host. What Calvin focused on was the spiritual nature of what takes place in the Lord's Supper. Calvin focused upon the fact that in Christ, spiritually, we feast on Jesus as a means of grace by which our faith, which we have professed publicly, is nurtured, strengthened, and encouraged. It is likely, and scholars believe, that had Calvin been there, he could have been the via media, the middle way to bring the two together. The final thought here. During the colonial period, when the halfway covenant was in practice by the congregational churches, Presbyterians continued to maintain that only professing believers should take the Lord's Supper, although it's noted, especially when the PCA was founded in the South, that there had been a practice in the church that they believed needed to be rejected, and that was that at a certain age, the youth in the church who had been baptized would come to a confirmation class, and after completing the confirmation class, they would become full members of the church, whether they had professed faith or not. So you could say even the Presbyterians eventually succumbed to the halfway covenant. But in the colonial period, children who were baptized, and by the way, in many Baptist churches, this desire to see our children be part of the covenant is expressed by what? By having dedication services, where in the Bible there is no expression of dedication of children, of covenant believers. People will say, well, what about the dedication of the Lord Jesus? Well, that was a dedication of the firstborn. Not all of Jesus' brothers were, and it was just the males. Not all of Jesus' brothers were dedicated. So the dedication that is proper is baptism. The children of members of the church and members only should be baptized, and they are considered in the PCA and in the Presbyterian churches historically as non-communicant members. Children are not supposed to take the Lord's Supper unless they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and publicly so. And so by virtue of being born of Christian parents, they are members of the visible church of Christ. They are baptized as infants, and on that basis, they are members of the visible church. And as members of the church in that non-communicant way, the benefit that children in the church have over children in the community that are not baptized or part of a Christian family is that they are set apart in this way, in that when they come to worship, they hear the word of God preached. The word of God, which will we trust and hope and pray, will eventually be received by them, believed by them, and they themselves will confess faith in the Lord Jesus. For me, it was a profound blessing when Lauren, on the day that she made her public profession of faith, I believe it was on a day we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and she took communion for the first time on that day. An important fact. It's important to note that in the as opposed to the halfway covenant, Presbyterian churches would have the practice of communion preparation, communion preparatory services that would take place usually in midweek, usually Thursday evening before the Sunday in which they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in fact, when this church celebrated 300 years of history, those of you who were there, raise your hands. Raise your hands. We have a few. Yeah, Gus, you were there. We have pictures. You were there. But here's what happened. Was it the Sunday before, Eileen? Larry Roth led in a communion preparatory service, and we have pictures of people lining up and coming up to the front of the church to receive a token. And this token was then to be presented before they could partake of the Lord's Supper. That's how the Presbyterians did it. Of great interest is this. The Second Great Awakening occurred Cane Ridge in Kentucky, and especially the outbreak and revival that came took place at Presbyterian communion preparatory services. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, you've heard what we do in the fencing, and I've lost my bulletin. Probably, no, it's not there. Yeah, you see why there's, yeah, thank you, Slavic. You see from the Book of Church Order what we have posted for you in the bulletin. And you see the communion or the supper of the Lord is to be observed frequently, the stated times to be determined by the session of each congregation, as it may judge most for edification. The ignorant, that is those who do not discern the body of the Lord. They don't know what Jesus' body and blood did for them. They don't believe it. Or the ignorant and the scandalous, that is someone who is living in sin without any pang of conscience, and they are not confessing it, not repenting of it. They ought not to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. And so what we, in our Book of Church Order, note is that you are a member of a church, an evangelical church that preaches the Word of God in good standing. You are invited to the Supper of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with thanksgiving for this supper that we're about to receive. I pray, Father, that all of us would see the serious nature and the call by the Apostle Paul to examine our hearts before we come to this supper. Lord, so may your Spirit reveal to us sin of which we've not repented, or perhaps sin of which we are ignorant. As David says, "Search me and know me, Lord. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so do that, Heavenly Father. And beloved, now I'm going to give you opportunity to confess your sins, sins where you clearly violated the Word of God, sins not only of action, but sins within your thought life, sins within the things that you have said, and not only things that you've actively committed, but things that were omitted from the duty that Christ has placed upon us. So, Heavenly Father, as your people come to you, I pray that you would hear our confession of sin and reassure us by your word and spirit that Jesus does indeed forgive. Now, beloved, confess your sins silently before the Lord. Heavenly Father, for these sins, we are full of shame. But we are thankful that On the cross, Jesus not only took our guilt, but he took for us our shame. Father, at times, those especially of a sensitive conscience, we find it hard to believe that you could so love us. And Father, we think of sins that we've committed again and again, even this week. Oh, Lord God, how could we? And so we come humbly. We come asking for mercy. We come asking for grace. And Father, for those who aren't sure that they should take the supper, there is no shame, only wisdom not to take the supper until those matters that need to be settled before you, or perhaps, Father, there is an estrangement with people in our families or in our church. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us grace to do that which you require, to be reconciled, to be reunited by the Spirit once again. So help us, God. But until then, we thank you for the mercy you've lavished on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if the elders would come forward.